Evening, everybody. Revelation chapter 1 tonight, and we're going to take a look. We had one verse left hanging last week from our study together, and we're going to start there and move on from that place. Remember, there's the whole chapter of Revelation chapter 1 is really just setting the stage for what's going to happen. So, who wrote it? How did they get this information? Who is it written to? And what's the significance of it? That's kind of the initial part of all of Revelation chapter 1. Now, just by a quick raise of hands, this is not, I'm not grading you, okay? So, by a quick raise of hands, how many of you have the letters of Christ in red in your Bible? So, a lot of you, okay? So, I got to step on all your toes now, including mine, because they're here, as we look at verse 8. I want you to look at verse 8 here, and just look at what it says, okay? Ignore the color, please. This is what it says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, or the Lord God, depending on your translation, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, the end of the greeting, this is where we left off last week, okay? It starts in chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches, grace and peace to you from him who was and who is to come, and the seven spirits, and from Christ, who's described in a lot of different ways like we saw last week. And then verse 8 is the one who wraps this whole thing up, okay? Now, there's going to be a warning I'm going to issue twice tonight, and it comes to the book of Revelation, but it happens in all of Bible study, and that is the warning of the danger of familiarity. You can read stuff so many times that you stop paying attention, okay? Or you're like, oh, I know what that means, so I don't pay attention anymore, right? And that's always a dangerous proposition when we're doing Bible study or trying to really like get into the meaning of the text. So I want to show you to this as an example here, because really who's talking here is the Lord God, the Father. Even though the letters are in red, okay? And let me just show you. This is not just like Pastor's got an opinion, he needs to share it. No, I mean, we're going to look at the text and see what it says, okay? So the closing confirmation of who's issuing grace and peace and who is the one who is speaking, this is the Lord God, okay? So let me show you a couple places as to why this is. The first one, these are very, very obvious, is in verse 8 where it says the Lord or the Lord God. Okay, the Lord or the Lord God, really in the Greek text, it's the Lord God, so it should be the Lord God in all of your Bibles, whether it has that extra phrasing or not. That is a cut and dry term that relates to God the Father. Okay, he is the Lord God. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the Lord God. Whenever the Lord God is referenced, it's referring to God the Father. A second reason why we should just ignore the fact that this is in red, okay, is if you look towards the end of the book of Revelation, look at chapter 21 with me just real quick. You see a very similar phrase and a very similar situation where in Revelation chapter 25, verse 5, Revelation 21, I'm sorry, verse 5, it says this, "Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I'll make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I give the fountain of water freely to him who thirsts." All right, you see here, this is word for word, in some senses, parts of it are spoken to the same thing that is here back in our text. And who's the one sitting on the throne? Well, it's God the Father. Okay, so we have very similar phrasing. Now, the last thing, this is, if you need a proverbial nail in the coffin, this is it, okay? It says at the very end, he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. That's how the Father describes himself back in chapter 1, verse 4. But he describes himself as the Almighty. Okay, now that term should ring all sorts of bells if you have read the account of Job or if you have had any recent familiarity with the account of Abraham, okay? The term the Almighty is used 31 different times in the book of Job because it's the chief name to describe God the Father in the book of Job, and it's also the name by which God identifies himself to Abraham is the Almighty One or the Almighty. Okay. In other words, what we're saying here is, where we're talking, the Greek says the Lord God, this phrase gets used again, the one who is and who is to come to describe the Father, both in our text and in chapter 21, and the Almighty is a name that's used exclusively of God the Father. It points to God the, so ignore the red, okay? And this is where, like, sometimes you're like, oh, I know it's exactly what this means because it's in red. No, you actually have to read the words, okay? So you have to actually read the words. Okay, so remember the whole purpose of this opening is that John is speaking to the seven churches because he has been given this vision from God that we're going to take a look at here tonight. But this grace and peace is offered from who? From the Father, the one who is, and the one who is, and the one who is to come. He's issued from the seven spirits, which is a Hebrew way of saying the Spirit of God and his completion and his wholeness. And then the Son, who's described in various ways, the one who loved us, the one who washed us from our sins, the one who made us kings and priests to his Father, the one who's coming in the clouds. This is the one who is described. So you have Father, Son, Spirit. They're the ones who issue this greeting of grace and peace, right? It's John greeting people on behalf of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the one who has the final word, this should make total sense when you think about the Bible as a whole, the one who has the final word is the Almighty, God the Father, okay? So I just encourage you, you know, you don't have to like, you'd be like, oh man, my Bible is wrong. You know, it's not, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the people who are trying to help you out by putting some verses in red and some verses in not, again, you can debate that all you want. Is that helpful or not? You have to actually look at the words, okay? So don't just assume because you've read a passage before or just because something's in red that you're like, oh yeah, I know exactly what this means. Take the time to actually look carefully at it, okay? And if you really want to dig into stuff, you're going to have to be willing to do that. Now, with that being said, let's talk about some new stuff tonight, and that's the vision. Right, so look with me starting in verse 9. I want to talk, second of all, if you're taking some notes here tonight, about the setting of this vision. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, is on the island that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So let's talk about this vision, okay? Because this is the backdrop, the setting for it, if you will. We've asked the question, you know, who is this letter written to? Who wrote it? These kinds of things. We get some more information here about this. So notice, first of all, the connection that John identifies that he has with the seven churches that he's writing to. All right, see this beginning in verse 9. He describes himself first as your brother. Right, there's this a spiritual unity that exists among them. It's not a spiritual hierarchy, even though most people think in terms of studying where John is, John had describes himself other places as their spiritual father, as their elder. He refers to them as children, his little children, like in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Okay, even though he's technically their spiritual superior in the sense that he has this role of leadership in their lives, in this situation, he's referring to himself as their equal, as their brother. Right, because they're brothers together in who? In Christ, right? So you see this happening here where he's like, first of all, he's not saying, you know, you guys are a bunch of lazy bums or something, or he's not writing to rebuke them. He's first writing to them in the commonality that they have. They're brothers, okay, in Christ Jesus here. And that's not just me. It doesn't mean he's just writing to men, okay? He's writing to everybody that is his spiritual siblings, if you will, in Christ Jesus. The second way that he describes his connection with these churches is he describes himself in a series of words. He says he's a companion in, and then he lists three things: the tribulation, kingdom, and the patience of Jesus Christ. All right, so he's their companion. So the second thing he says here is, one is, you know, we have this spiritual heritage, we have something in common, we're both brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, we're on the same plane. He also then says he's their companion, or probably a better way to translate that word would be partner. Okay, he's going through it with them. Going through what? Well, the tribulation, and he's also part of the kingdom of God with them, and he's also part of the patience of Christ that we'll talk about here in just a second. So these three terms are all connected, where he's like, we are together in this. Not only are we together in Christ because we have the spiritual, we're spiritual siblings, but also we're partners or we're companions in these areas. Now, you see the word tribulation, and you think revelation, and you think, ugh, right? It's the end of the world. Well, that's partly true. But what he's describing here is not the tribulation, but rather the tribulations that come along with lots of parts of life. Okay, there's different ways of using the word troubles or tribulation or grief in the scriptures. Remember I said a couple weeks ago, and I said a lot of things a couple weeks ago, but remember this, that the tribulation ends with the revelation of Jesus, okay, with him coming back. But if you want to look at a couple places with me here, you can see how this word gets used in other places. So just take your Bibles, we'll do a little flipping here. Look over at Acts chapter 14 together with me. and see how this word tribulation gets used in other places in a non-specific sense, okay? We're not talking about the Great Tribulation, the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week. We're not talking about like the moment when Jesus judges the world and comes back, but tribulation is used in a more generic sense to describe what people are going through. So Acts chapter 14, and read what it says in verse 20. Well, I'll start in verse 21 to set the context here. When they had preached, here talking about Paul and his friends, when they had preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in faith, saying this, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Okay, so what he says here to them is, okay, so he planted these churches, if you want to think of it in terms like that. He shared the gospel with them for the first time. They trusted Christ. They went through some suffering. Paul had been persecuted. He went away. He had come back to strengthen them, to check up on his spiritual kids and to encourage them and to help them. And he says to them this, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So he's pointing them and trying to endure and encourage them in the faith, saying, listen, you believed in Christ, and that's the beginning point of faith, but now he's trying to help them to continue in the faith, saying, we're going to enter the kingdom of God someday, but how are we going to get there? It's going to be through tribulations. It's not going to be easy, okay? That's one thing. If anybody that's been a part of your spiritual heritage, if you want to think in terms like that, has told you get saved and it will be easy, they were wrong. I don't think anybody ever told you that, right? Because that's part of the thing. Like, there are lots of troubles, both internal and external, that everybody faces, but that's part of what the expectation is, right? Even though we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and even though our eternal outcome is secure, there are lots of tribulations that we're going to go through, lots of difficulties, lots of struggles. Some of them are self-inflicted. Some of them are because of the fallen, broken nature of our world. Some of them are because of spiritual forces. Some of them are because of the sins of other people. But we all go through trouble, don't we? All right, we could spend the rest of our night just telling, what kind of troubles have you faced in your lifetime? And so John is describing it in that sense, saying he's their partner, he's their companion in the tribulation. One other place to think about, this is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to look over there with me. Otherwise, I'll just read it to you, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says this, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution," is the way it gets translated there. Same word though, tribulation. Okay, this is 2 Timothy 3:12. "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." That's how the New King James translated it, but it's the same Greek word, tribulation. Okay, so if you're godly and you want to live a godly life, expect it to be easy, right? Don't expect any trouble, don't expect any persecution, don't expect anything bad to ever go wrong in your life. No, that's not what it says, right? In other words, part of the commitment, part of the commitment to following after Jesus is understanding that things are going to be difficult and it's going to be a constant need for me to continue following Christ because there's going to be lots of opportunities for me to say, I don't know about this. That's part of the commitment, right? It's worth following Christ more than anything else. And that gets put to the test in all of our lives, where we need to be committed once again to following after the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. So John describes himself as a partner in the tribulation, right? He's saying, I'm going through this with you. Now, how did John go through this with them? Well, John was one of the many people that suffered under the terror of Domitian, who was the Roman emperor from 93 to 96 AD. This is one of the moments. There's lots of moments in John's life with Nero and other people that had, they were horrible to Christians and Jews alike. They did all sorts of horrendous things through the years. John, remember his age now and the time he wrote this book is in the 90s. He's lived through the fall of Jerusalem. He's lived through Nero lighting his gardens with Christians that were soaked in tar. I mean, like, you name it, John has seen it. Okay, and he's saying to you, I'm a partner in this. I've endured all of this with you. One church writer named Tertullian wrote in the 200s that John was sent here to the island of Patmos after he was put in boiling tar and it didn't kill him. Again, you know, there's questions as to the complete reliability of statements that are written, you know, a couple hundred years later. But in any case, John had been tortured. And they couldn't kill him by whatever things, whether true or not, what Tertullian said. So he's here on this island because, like, we don't know what to do with this guy. We can't seem to get rid of him. Okay. So when he says he is a partner, he's a companion in the tribulation, he is not he's not a monk. And he's been somehow removed from all the suffering, and he's writing to them like, oh, I know what you guys are going through, but he's, you know, living on a nice cushy island somewhere in the Aegean Sea, okay? He has gone through it with them. And so he's writing to them in the sense of saying, I'm going to ask you guys to do some hard things. I'm going to ask you to repent. I'm going to ask you to change the way that you live. I'm going to ask you to lay aside some things that are going to be hard to you. And he's appealing to them and appealing to their spiritual heritage, but also appealing to the fact that he's like, I'm in this with you guys right now. Okay, that's the first thing he appeals to them on. The second thing he appeals to, again, is pointing to the spiritual connection that they have. In verse 9 again, he says, I am your companion in the tribulation and kingdom. So he's saying here, and this is one of those things that is helpful to remember in the scriptures, when we are saved and we are added to the family of God, we are officially a part of the kingdom of God. Right, Paul says this, we've been transferred the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious son. Right, there's this transfer where we no longer have citizenship in the domain of Satan, and we now have citizenship in the domain of Jesus. Right, so there's also a sense, though, where I just read to you that it's through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. There's another sense in which the scriptures talk about this fact that we're going to enter the kingdom of God, that is the visible rule of God on the earth. That's going to happen over the course of time. Right, and we're still not there yet. So even though we're partners in the kingdom of God, even though like if we've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we can say I'm a part of the kingdom of God. We can say that we're a part of the same citizenship. Okay, there's still this desire for us to see Jesus ruling here on this earth. Amen. So let me put it to you like this, okay? I've been in several different countries, and one of the most disheartening things for an American to go to another country is to realize you don't belong there at all. Okay, I was talking with Ezra's neurosurgeon, the guy who's done all of his big surgeries on him, and we were having a laugh about this because about a year prior to Ezra's stuff, I had gone to Bangladesh. Jim and I went with Glenda, and you know, a big white guy in Bangladesh, there's no place to hide, right? Like, there's no place to hide, right? Like, everybody's like, oh, look at the big white guys here, you know? Like, you know, you realize I don't fit in, and I don't speak their language, and I don't know their culture, and, like, there's no hiding at this point. And I was laughing because Ezra's surgeon's about 3 inches taller than me, and he had just gotten back from a trip in Vietnam, right? And doing some medical work in Vietnam, and we were laughing about this, like, we didn't know the language, we don't know anything, but we can't even hide, right? Because we're, you know, 2.5 feet taller than everybody else around us, so... But when you meet in another country, you meet another American, or you meet somebody that you have something in common with, like in terms of culture, you can actually communicate with, you're like, oh, right? It's like that breath of fresh air to be like, oh, we can actually have a conversation now. Or I still remember I took a group of guys to Togo, and we were working in a hospital there, building a hospital, and not all of us were so happy when our wheels left Africa. Okay, there's nothing wrong with Africa. It was just like, it was a long 3 weeks, and we were tired, and we were hot, and we got kind of run over by the police on the way out because they were trying to go through all of our bags. And when our wheels left the ground, we were like, thank goodness we're out of here, right? And we were all happy to land in Brussels, of all places. We're like, but man, I can't tell you how happy we were when we were getting close to Dulles in Washington, and they're like, welcome back to the United States of America. And we're like, whew, right? Like, it was a good feeling. So this is kind of sort of what John is saying here. He's like, we're part of the same citizenship. We're part of the same kingdom, right? We have this same ruler. We have this same set of law that joins us together. We have the same ruler who is over us, and we're citizens of the country, of the nation of God, right? That's kind of what he's saying to them. So we're partners in the tribulation. We're going through the hard things together. We have the same king, the same ruler, the same domain that we belong to. And the last thing he says here is a little bit more opaque, and that is we are all partners of the patience of Christ. Now, most people think there's a couple of different ways to interpret that. One is we're here together waiting for Jesus to come back, okay? We're all partaking in the patience of Jesus, saying, hey, what's taking so long? I tend to think it's another option, though, and that is this, is that we are all enduring in Christ together. right? What is the reason that I continue to endure? What is the reason that I continue to be patient? What is the reason that I continue to say no to sin as to the best of my ability and by the grace of God and continue to pursue Jesus with my whole heart? What is the reason that I continue to push back against the world and continue to stand fast in Christ? And that is because of the fact that we are in him. Right, the patience of Christ. We are enduring because of this person that is central to our lives. Or you might say it this way, they are enduring as faithful to Christ. They're being patient in their devotion and their obedience to Jesus. And he's saying this as a term to again, connect the dots. We suffer together, we're part of the same kingdom, and we're all sticking it out for the same reason right now. Why? Because we love Christ. Right? There's this bond that they have together in Christ that allows them and urges them to stick together in Christ Jesus. So this is John's greeting, right? I'm your brother, I'm your companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Christ. Now where was he? I'm going to put that map back up there for me, Brett. This is the same map that I used for you last week. You may or may not have noticed that little black dot, Patmos. Okay, so the Aegean Sea, if you can see in the bottom right corner, you can kind of see where the red box is in connection to Greece and to Athens. Okay, so he is really not that far away in proximity from the churches that he's about to write to. Okay, he's in the Aegean Sea, you know, a few miles off the coast. I don't know exactly. I didn't look. It's probably like 30 miles off the coast. I didn't look to an exact number, but you can see where he's at. Now, why was he on Patmos? Well, history tells us this, that Patmos was a Roman penal colony. And one of the things that happened on the island of Patmos is it was a quarry for getting stone out. If you didn't know this, it's fine too. Rome had an appetite for building things. Do you know that? And how do you build things? Well, you need stone. If you're going to pave roads, if you're going to walk the Roman roads that still are in existence to this day in many places, if you're going to build temples and buildings that are going to last for hundreds and hundreds of years, as they have, and some of them still stand to this day, you need a stone quarry. And so Patmos was a Roman penal colony they used for quarrying stone out. It's probably why John got sent there. And there's more that could be said in terms of history. There was different types of exile that Rome used for punishment for people. But from one Bible dictionary, it says this: John was banished to Patmos by the Roman authorities. This is a credible banishment because it was common punishment during the imperial period for a number of offenses. Among such offenses, and this is what's interesting, among such offenses were the practices of magic and astrology. Prophecy was viewed as the Romans by belonging in the same category as astrology and magic, whether pagan, Jewish, or Christian. That may give you some indications why he was here. They're like, this guy is loco. Right? Like, get him out of here. We don't need him. We don't care if he's pagan. We don't care if he's Christian. We don't care if he's Jewish. He's giving prophecies. He's the same as a magician. Like, get him out of here. That may be part of the reason that he was here. Okay? Put the guy to work until he dies. And relegating people that were prophets or magicians or they were into astrology and that sort of stuff, the Romans were just like, get out of here. Now, the ironic part about that is Romans were very, very superstitious in regards to things like magic and astrology. So there's a little bit of irony involved there. But the real issue is, do you cross Caesar or not? If you praise Caesar, then you can stick around. If you want to pursue another king like Jesus, well then, you're crazy. That's really the breaking point. If you're wondering, like, so how could they have this whole like Roman pantheon, which they just borrowed from Greece? How do they have that? And then John's viewed as crazy. It's because those people and that religion, what they ultimately did is says, well, Caesar's God. Okay, and that becomes one of the issues actually in the book of Revelation that we'll see much later. And this becomes one of the issues in persecution in general in the first couple centuries of the church is, will you profess Caesar as Lord or not? If you won't, it doesn't matter, Jew, Christian, pagan, then you're in trouble. Because there's this whole like cult of worship of Caesar, that he was viewed as being of God or being God himself. Okay, so that really becomes like the crux of the matter. And this is part of the persecution that his brothers and sisters are going to be facing too. They're going to have to draw a line in the sand and be like, are we going to worship Caesar or are we going to worship Christ? Because it wasn't just like the questions that Jesus was posed, should we pay tax to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, you know, give to Caesar what Caesar's and give to the Lord what's the Lord's, right? It's going to become much more violent than that, where if you don't want to confess Caesar, it's not just paying taxes to him, it's if you won't confess him as Lord, well, then we've got real trouble. And there's evidence of that already. If you think carefully back in your studies about or reading in the book of Acts, right? That's one of the issues that the people manufacture charges against Paul and other people, being they're like, they're trying to lead people away from Caesar. And that's like their, you know, that's their easy way to slander Paul and get him in trouble automatically, is because if you don't worship Caesar, then you're in real trouble, right? So they use lines like that to talk about Paul raising and stirring sedition or not being in favor of Caesar, and they're like, this is our line, even though they were lying, right? But they knew that this was the way that they could get Paul in trouble along the way. Now, those are the easy parts of the introduction. The next parts get a little bit trickier, okay? The next phrase that is here is filled with a lot of different questions, starting in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That phrase has a lot of hurdles and a fair amount of interpretive questions that we'll sort here through the next few minutes, all right? The first one is being in the Spirit. Now that might sound odd to you, but let me just tell you what it means, and that's this. It means he was under the control and the direction of the Spirit. Okay, he's in the Spirit. That seems odd to us, but it's really not an odd phrase. But let me give you a couple of other places where this gets used and show you kind of how this looks. So start with me first back in the book of Matthew. Okay, this phrase is used a couple other places. The other two we're going to look at are in Revelation, so keep something there because we'll be back there pretty quickly. But Matthew chapter 22, we see an instance of this. And I want you to be thinking as I read these three passages here, one in Matthew and a couple in Revelation, what you hear in common about them, okay? What do you hear other than in the Spirit? What else is in common here as we think about them? So Matthew chapter 22 and verse 43 says this. Well, I'll start back up in verse 41 so you can hear a little bit more of what's going on here. 22:41 says this, while the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit, catch that? Call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. If David then calls them Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So, you know, without getting into all of the details of what the argument is that's going on here, understand that Jesus says, according to verse 43, that David was in the Spirit, and he, in writing Psalms, said that what? That the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David was in the Spirit, and he called Jesus Lord. Okay, which is very interesting if you're like thinking about your Old Testament, and you're like, did they know who Jesus was? Well, there's at least two or three different occasions I can think of pretty quickly where David specifically knew who Jesus was. The New Testament tells us that, okay? So at least, did David know who Jesus was? Yeah, he definitely did. And here's one of those instances. Now, look back to the book of Revelation with me here. Show you a couple other instances where in the Spirit gets used. And again, look for some of the, be thinking about what's the same, right? So Revelation chapter 17 Revelation chapter 17, and this whole section is talking about the scarlet woman and a scarlet beast, and we'll get there in way long time from now, okay? But he says this in 17:3, so he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns, the woman arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having her hands a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. See verse 3? He carried me away. He's talking about another time he had revelation. He was carried away in the Spirit into the wilderness to be given what? A continued vision, okay, of what is happening here. And then again in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, this is a lot happier situation. But Revelation 21, I'll start reading in verse 9. Now, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper, clear as crystal, and it goes on to describe there. Interesting, just for fun here, who's the Lamb's wife in this passage? It's Jerusalem. It's a city, okay? It's an actual city that's coming down. That's what the text says, okay? You can go back and look at that later. I know, see, this is where you're like, hey, I know what that means. What the text says, there's a city descending, Okay, that is described here as his bride. So notice in verse 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away and showed me a great city descending out from heaven." But where did he get carried away? He got carried away in the Spirit so that he could be shown something again. And hopefully you caught what the idea here is, and that is this. Whenever somebody is described as being in the Spirit in the sense that it's used in this way, that is in this context here, it's being talking about being brought into the Spirit so that they can receive divine revelation. They can be shown something, whether it's David knowing about who Jesus is as Christ, whether it's John being shown this vision of this woman who is going to be described as Babylon later, or it's John being brought to see the bride of God come down, the holy Jerusalem that is coming down to this earth, or in this sense, him being revealed to have this letter. Right? All of these are moments when a person is in the Spirit, John in three of the four instances that I just gave to you, so that God can give them revelation. Right? Now, you might ask, is there an ongoing possibility of that today? That's a fair question. All right, there may have been a few people in our lifetime, well, I shouldn't say there may, I know there are people in our lifetime that would say they're in the Spirit and God's given them direct revelation about things. So without wading too far into that, let me just mention here in the sense of how it gets used within the actual text of Scripture, can a person get carried away in the Spirit for the purpose of divine revelation? If we had to look at the examples that I just gave to you, and those are the main examples in the Scriptures, the answer is no. Right? Because this was for the specific revelation. David writing the Scriptures about Jesus. John writing this letter for the specific purpose of talking to the seven churches. God is giving him direct revelation as it results in the writing of Scripture. But at the same time, should you all be filled with the Spirit and controlled by him on a daily basis? And the answer to that, of course, is absolutely. Absolutely, yes. Right? This is where the classic verse in Ephesians 5, right? Don't be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. The issue is not what you drink or don't drink. The issue is the issue of who you give influence over to. Will I give influence of myself of something that is intoxicating and something that leads to dissipation? Or will I give influence of myself to the Spirit of God so that way he can lead me? That's the issue, right? Because there are all sorts of things in this world that want to have an influence on us. There's all kinds of things that want to control us, right? You could say, don't give control of yourself to anything other than the Spirit himself would probably be a faithful way to talk about Ephesians chapter 5, right? Because it could be pharmaceuticals, it could be, you know, plants and herbs that people like to smoke, it could be alcohol, it could be all sorts of things. Don't give yourself over to gambling, don't give yourself over to all kinds of things. But the issue is not what the specific thing is. The issue is, do I submit myself to be filled and controlled and led by the Spirit of God, or do I give the control of my life to something else? Okay? You shouldn't give control of yourself to anything else other than God himself. But that's a daily action where I have to say, God, control me. I yield control of myself to you. Please fill me with your Spirit, which is different than indwelling, which is what God does when he saves us and comes and takes up eternal residence in us. It's the active yielding of ourselves to God. So in that sense, do you need to be in the Spirit? Do you need to have the Spirit controlling you on a daily basis? Yeah. Do you need to yield control of yourself to him and say, not I, but you? That needs to happen on a regular basis in all of us. So that way the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in us rather than the works of the flesh. Okay, so when you look at this phrase here, understand John is probably talking about something that's different than just the normal spiritual control that we need to yield to ourselves to the Spirit of God. He's talking about God specifically put him in a place, put him in a way, gave him a vision so that way he could reveal God's truth to these seven churches and to us here today in the same way that David did it. When the Spirit of God was working, put David in the Spirit so that David would write those words of the psalm so that someday Jesus can point back to them and say, see, David was writing about me, right? And they wouldn't have any grounds to argue. And that's why when Jesus brought this example to their mind, they're like, oh, you got nothing to say, and we can't ask any more questions because we're done, right? we're out of questions. We can't stump him anymore along the way. Now, the other phrase that's here is a lot more challenging, and that's the phrase the Lord's Day, because it's without parallel. Okay, you'd be like, you know, you can go home tonight, get on Google or get a Bible concordance out or something and, you know, type in or flip the pages and look for the Lord's Day. You won't find that anywhere else. This is the one use of this term in the whole of Old and New Testament alike. So that leads to all sorts of questions. Traditionally, right, and this is where familiarity can be dangerous to us. Traditionally, that phrase has been used to describe Sunday without even thinking. Of course it's Sunday, right? Why? That's the question I like to ask. Why is it described as Sunday? Well, a lot of it, you look back in the historical use of it, and it actually is very anti-Semitic, and it's because the Catholic Church mandated it. That's why, right? Which all of a sudden now we're like, I don't know how I feel about that all of a sudden, right? As people who are looking back in this situation. If you were to ask this question from another perspective and say, at this point in history and time, if I think about a Jewish John and the Jewish apostles writing, what is the Lord's Day? What answer might the Old Testament yield to us? Well, there's probably a few of them you could think about, but probably the one that rises to the cream or the top is the Sabbath, right? Because it's a day that's set aside, a day that's holy to him. Now, there's more to it than that, okay? And this is why I say this is a little bit more complicated than the other one. Is there added significance to any days because of the ministry of Jesus? Do any one of the 7 days of the week have a higher level of significance because of what Jesus has done? Anybody want to venture a guess? The first day of the week, right? First day of the week, because that's when he did what? He rose from the dead, right? So does that work? Well, let's think about it for a little bit, okay? The first day of the week is arguably, and I don't think anybody would argue this too hard or argue against this too hard, the most significant day in all of human history is when Jesus rose from the dead. Right? People might debate on other significant days, but for those of us that love Christ and proclaim what the whole Bible teaches, right, it is the most significant day that there is, period. Okay, more significant than the day of creation is the day when, not when Jesus died, although he took our sins on the cross, but the day that he conquered sin and death, and that is when he rose from the dead. The most significant day in all of human history, right? You guys with me on that? I hope so. It's a good day, right? It's the day our whole life is, and our whole faith is built on that, right? Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection didn't happen, like, we're all in trouble, right? We have nothing. Right, and we're still in our sins because we've made God a liar at that point. Now, when we look at the New Testament records, and you look at even the early church records, you find that the followers of Jesus met on a lot of days. They didn't just pick one day. They met on lots of days, right, because their life was lived together. Did they meet together on the Sabbath? Of course they did. You find Paul often, when he's preaching, where's the first place that he goes? Synagogues, right? He's there looking for Jewish people that he can lead to Christ and show them the scriptures. There's also lots of places, or I shouldn't say a lot, but at least two, that talk about the first day had special significance for the meeting of the formal meeting of the body of Christ. And I'll mention these two passages in summary. You can write them down. The first one's Acts chapter 20, verse 7. The other one is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Both these passages talk about and allude to a formal meeting of the believers of Jesus on the first day of the week. The one time they're sharing the bread and the wine together. They're breaking bread and fellowshipping, where what we'll call the Lord's Supper, and we'll talk more about that here in just a second here. And they're gathering together on the very first day of the week for that purpose. The other one in 1 Corinthians 16 is talking about how Paul is, one of the things that he did in his ministry was he was collecting money for the saints in Jerusalem who were struggling because of persecution, because of famine. And he tells them, get your offering together and be ready to give on the first day of the week when we meet. Right? This is essentially, that's my paraphrase, okay? But he mentions the first day of the week that there was a formal gathering happening in those places. So, you know, if you scour church records in the first couple of centuries, you'll find some people met on Saturday, some people met on Sunday. There's a scattering. They met all the time, okay? There's not any one day that simply rose to the top of the list. That is until the Roman Empire started saying, this is the only day you're allowed to meet, otherwise you're anathema. Okay, you're no longer counted as being part of Christ. Now, a third thing you need to consider in regards to this Lord's Day, and that is this use of Lord's that's described here, the Lord's Day, as a possessive or a descriptive term. And this one I do want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 together with, because this is the only other time that the word Lord's is used as being possessive or descriptive of something, okay, in the New Testament in this way, all right? So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, without too much guesswork, you probably already know what this is about, because I read from 1 Corinthians 11 once a month to you, just about. And notice what happens here starting in verse 17. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's what? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then he says, for I receive from the Lord that which I deliver to you, the section that we read here every month. Right? So notice what's happening here. Right? When the church formally gathers together here, there's an issue. Right? Because it's not about coming together around the Lord's Supper. The issue is about people getting fat and getting drunk. And he's like, knock it off. Right? The backdrop of this is that was common for a meal to be shared with the Lord's Supper. They were sometimes called love feasts. They had different names. But the point is they would eat together. So you might say they're good Baptists. They weren't Baptists, but they liked to get together and eat. Well, what took priority in those moments was, you see here, the divisions and the dissensions. Some people are eating, some people are hungry, somebody is drunk, right? And Paul is like, if you want to eat and drink, do it at home. There's a special significance of the bread and the wine when we come together in the church. And that's the issue here, right? Is the issue is that there's something that they gather together formally to do as a gathered assembly of people that have been called out of darkness into light, into this gathering assembly. And what is that thing? He calls it the Lord's Supper. Now, if you stop there for a second, think. When did Jesus first have this meal so that Paul could say that which the Lord delivered to you? The same night he was betrayed, he took bread, and now he's passing this on to the churches. What night was that? It was Passover. So why does they call it Passover? Right? There's something new and different about this. And anybody would agree on this fact that when Jesus shared the bread and the wine with his disciples on the night, the Passover meal, right? Telling everybody he's the Passover lamb, he also added new significance to that night and to that meal. Right? Nowhere is Passover ever called the Lord's Supper. Jesus adds new significance to it because it's in his broken body and in his shed blood that the new covenant is started, but also that day becomes, and that week that he is active, becomes something that is very new. Jesus did not create something new. Jesus did not end the Passover, right? What he did is he added fresh significance to a meal that God had already given, and he made it distinctively, when it's remembered in the gathering of the local church, it's something new and different. Right? It's something that has new significance to it. Right? It's not because Jesus superseded the Passover or he somehow said you need to do something separate from the Passover. What he said is this meal now has a different significance. Why? Because of the fact of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when the body of believers gathers together, they partake in this meal. It is his supper. Now this is, like as I said, this is the only time that word, Lord's, is used as an adjectival form to describe possession and describe something. It's only used two times in the New Testament. One for his supper, and the other one is this day, which begs the question, what's significant about this day that is uniquely connected to Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is his resurrection, which happened on which day of the week? The first day of the week. You guys tracking with me? Right, so this is how this all works together. So when you might say, like, Pastor, seriously, you just had to go that whole thing to say it was on Sunday? Well, yeah, okay, because that is the backdrop of this as we think about this. Jesus doesn't, or John is not invalidating the Sabbath. He's talking about a new and significant, unique day. And what is new and significant about this Lord's Day? What is it? It's the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? And this is part of the reason why, among other reasons, why we gather together on the first day of the week and not the last day of the week. Right? It's because we gather together on the thing that unites us together. And what's the thing that unites us together? It's the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, Saturday, as I said a few weeks ago, Saturday is never changed as from being the Sabbath. Okay, if you still think today is the Christian Sabbath, it's like I said a few weeks ago, it's just sloppy language that's rooted in church history. Okay, Saturday is still described as a Sabbath, and the New Testament never changes that. The Lord's Day is something completely different. What is that? That's the day that the church gathers to celebrate what? The day that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? This is what binds us together. All that to say, Sunday, first day of the week, he was here in the Spirit, which is really significant because he wasn't sitting around having a pity party. Right? He's been exiled to this island. He's been cut off from his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's here on this penal colony, maybe quarrying stone, maybe, you know, isolated in another part of the island. We're not told that part in history. And what is he here doing on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day? He is actively submitting his heart to the will of God. He'd been doing this his whole entire life. Why would this be any different? It's kind of like Daniel in that sense, right? Daniel knew the edict that if you prayed to anybody else other than the empire that was in rule at that point in time, you're going to get thrown into a den of lions. And what does Daniel do? He goes and he does the same thing he's done every other day. Goes and prays, and he's not worried about it, right? John cast off to an island, been punished for speaking the name of Jesus, and he gets out there on the island. It's the first day of the week. What's he going to do? Well, same thing he always does. Pray. Commune with the Lord, right? Meditate on who God is. And this is very interesting. Maybe you've seen this. Maybe you've missed this along the way. Whenever God's people submit themselves to God, especially when they pray together with other saints, you know what happens? God shows up. God shows up. The greatest example of this is Pentecost. When did the Spirit show up into the heart and lives of the people that were confessing Jesus? It was in the middle of a prayer meeting. Right? They gathered together. They got together. They're like, let's submit ourselves to God. Let's pray to him. Let's seek him out. And let's wait on him because Jesus said, wait until power comes. And so what are they doing? They're together in prayer waiting. And then what happened? God showed up. You think this still happens today? I do. When God's people get together to worship, to pray, to bear one another's burdens, God shows up in those moments and God does amazing things. So all of that to say here, this is John here on the first day of the week on the island of Patmos, and this is where I said familiarity can be an enemy because you don't think carefully about things. Think about it from this perspective. I don't know the last time you've been around somebody who has very little or no biblical knowledge, but they ask the most off-the-wall questions you can believe. They ask questions you're like, where in the world did you come up with that question? And they're not being belligerent, like they literally have no framework even to ask a question. So if a person who is like a new believer says, what's the Lord's day? Do you have an answer for them? And if they said, well, show me in the scriptures, because I was looking, I can't find the Lord's day anywhere else, anywhere in the Bible. So what is it? Right? Could you answer them? This is like, Pastor, like, do we really need to belabor the point? That's the reason I'm trying to help you with some of this stuff, to think carefully about this stuff instead of just being like, oh, well, I don't know why that's the answer. Right? We should be able to give an answer for the faith that we have. New believers and people that don't have any church background, I mean, they ask the most off-the-wall questions. Sometimes they come across to you as being irreverent even, but they don't have any framework to ask the question. So sometimes it's helpful for us to read the scriptures as though you know nothing at all whatsoever, because it helps us not be so wrapped up in our familiarity along the way. Now, John receives this instruction, and this is where we'll end because our time's up for tonight. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying this, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, this is what I want you to see. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. This was a visual book that John got, and he has the difficult task of writing it down. In other words, this is one of the things that's going to set the stage for the rest of the book that you're probably already aware of, but it's evidenced right here, and that is this, is John is going to see heaven. He's going to see these visions. He's going to see the beast, and he's going to see the scarlet woman. He's going to see witnesses being killed and left for dead in the street. He's going to see all these kinds of things, and then he has the minor little task of trying to write it down. A picture is worth how many words? Try imagining what it would take for John to see everything that he's going to see and then be like, I got to write that all down now. And again, he didn't have like, I don't know if you guys, some of you may have used this before. You may be young enough that you've tried this where there's text-to-speech, right? Where you just push a button on your phone and you talk and it transcribes it for you. Or sometimes I do this if I am having like I need a break in my office and I'm writing a sermon or something. I just push dictate and then I can talk like I'm talking to you and it writes it down for me for notes, okay? Now, John didn't have that. And some of you are like, I don't even know what he's talking about right now. That's fine, okay? John's literally like on an island, exiled. He's got to find some, you know, vellum, some animal skin, some papyrus or something, and he's got to figure out a way to write this down. And not only that, he's trying to write down what he sees in heaven. And he's like, I don't know. This is where you see the Spirit of God's work being so immaculate, right? Where he's helping John to condense what he saw and he's writing it out. And this is why you're going to read in Revelation sometimes, it was like, because John's like, I don't know, like, it was like gold, but it's clear. I don't know. Like, how am I supposed to describe this, right? It's kind of like this rock and that rock and this color, but you know, I mean, like, so John's, I mean, you just put yourself in his position. If you try to imagine what John wrote, Imagine how much more intense and how much more vivid and how much clearer it was to him. And he's trying to give you a concise version of this. This is one of those places where you see, wow, the Spirit of God was at work, right? To give him the ability to do this. And I wonder sometimes, I sit around and think, be like, where did he get all the writing supplies for this, right? I mean, like, where did he get, it's not like you can just like sit down and type it or like go to Walmart and buy yourself some paper and a notebook. And like, I mean, these are the real questions that are just like, I don't know, right? But John receives this vision and then now it's on him, this burden now to write in a book what he sees. And not only that, you know, later, some of you guys have read Revelation 4, some of the stuff he has to write down in a small book and then he's got to eat it. So now he's got to find an extra book, and then he's got to write that one down, and then he's got to eat that book, right? So, I mean, this gets really wild. You start thinking about, like, so how did he do that, right? So these are the fun things that hopefully keep you hungry as you read the scriptures. Now, the other thing that I'll just point out here, and that is this phrasing about Jesus. Jesus describes himself as being the first and the last. He is, right? And this is where probably the people that put verse 8 in red, this is probably why they do it, because they like harmony. So Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And they're like, hey, Jesus said that in verse 11. So he must have said it in verse 8 too. I think that's probably where this idea came from along the way. But Jesus is the beginning and the end. Very fascinating for you to, a little puzzle you can think about. Why would a Hebrew guy, Jesus, Hebrew man, the almighty Son of God, I'm not being irreverent about him, okay? Why would he say that he's the Alpha and the Omega, since that's the Greek alphabet versus the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet? It's really interesting to think about, right? There's another one of those little quandaries you're like, I don't know. And I don't have a good answer for it. But these are the kinds of questions that keep me awake at night sometimes as you're thinking about this kind of stuff. But Jesus is the beginning and the end, amen? John chapter 1, right? In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. There's not anything that's made that was not made through him. And who, as we've been studying in John chapter 5, for those of you who listen in the mornings, who is the one who has the keys to death? Who is the one who's going to raise people from the dead and condemn people either to an eternity away from him or welcome those people into the resurrection of life? Jesus really is at the very beginning and the very end of everything. And if nothing else here tonight, hopefully you walk away with this, he is worth whatever difficulties come in our lives. He's worth it. John is going through really tough things with other people that are believers. You might be going through really tough things. Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He is everything. So no matter what you're facing, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how hard this week comes, or no matter how hard this season of our country or your personal life gets, it is worth being faithful to Jesus to the very end. Why? Because he's the one who has the keys to life and the keys to death. Right? And it's very, very important for us to be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do we do that? It's by belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to study ahead, you can start reading in verse 12 for our time together next week. And you can see some of this vision and how it is unfolding. And I encourage you to take a look. We'll do this together next week. But if you want to start looking for other times when prophets get visions and they have an experience where they see the Lord, look for some commonality. I'll touch on some of those next week, but if you want to run and do some study on your own, you can do that this week in the time that you've got. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his mighty power. We thank you for this revelation that was given to John for us, that we might see you and understand who you are. Lord, help us to be faithful to you no matter what. Help us to endure whatever hardships, tribulations, persecutions, threats come to us. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be faithful and that we'd endure together as we see the kingdom of God approaching even more each and every day. Lord, we thank you for the certainty that your word gives us, and we can build our lives upon it, and the joy that you give us in Christ, even in the most difficult of times. And we pray this in your name. Amen.